Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
We continue to look at some of the lessons that are found in the opening verses of John chapter 7. Which is really an introduction to Christ's ministry in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. But as we learn in the opening 13 verses, he did not go to that feast in the manner that many people expected him to. His own brothers encouraged him to go in such a way as to promote his ministry, and he did not do that. The religious Jews expected him to go in such a way that he would be easily identified and captured and put to death, which was their plans for him, but he didn't do that either. He came very quietly and secretly and did not allow himself to be captured by them because his hour had not yet come. The time was not right for that. But in this account, we find a number of lessons that are very helpful and practical if we will observe them, if we will absorb them, if we will apply them to our lives. And it is to that end that I come to you once again to this radio microphone on this Sunday, March 1, thanking you for joining me, thanking God for the opportunity, and thanking those radio listeners whose financial gifts help us to pay the cost of ministering on this station. Well, on the broadcast last week, we looked at the significance of circumstances, and I simply touch upon it as a springboard to move on into the next lesson. But I must just remind you of this because it is so vitally, vitally important. And that is that we view the difficult circumstances of life in the proper way. We learn that from the way Christ did. He's our example in this. And the chapter opens by saying, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee. After what things? That takes us back to chapter 6, and it is after the loss of his followers who reacted badly to the Bread of Life discourse. After this, many of his disciples walked no more with him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like to have to wrestle with difficult truth, and they particularly took offense at his teaching about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so a great many of his disciples, his followers, turned away. Verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then chapter 7, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, it very likely is because of the departure of many of his disciples in Galilee that his brothers were concerned that he go to Jerusalem. It's like, you've got to get down there and rally your supporters and gain some more. You've lost supporters. You've lost disciples, so you've got to get them back. If you're going to succeed, you've got to have more followers. You've got to have more disciples. You're going the wrong direction. Instead of your followers growing in number, they are decreasing in number. Interesting, isn't it? because there are many people today, many Christians today, who think in exactly the same way. If Christianity is going to succeed in the world, it has to have large numbers. It has to have an impressive following. It has to have large enough numbers to catch people's attention, to impress the world, that this must be something significant and they need to pay attention to it. And Jesus Christ, who started out his public ministry drawing large crowds, went in the opposite direction. The closer he came to the cross, the smaller his band of disciples became. And of course, we're not confusing the term disciple with the term apostle. The 12 apostles remained the same until Judas revealed himself to be an unbeliever and a betrayer and reduced the 12 to 11. But there were many other disciples, hundreds, I guess even thousands, who called themselves disciples of Christ at one time or another. But the closer Jesus came to the cross, the smaller the number of the disciples became. And many people would look at that and say, he's going the wrong way. He's going backwards, not forwards. He's not gaining ground. He's losing ground. He's not succeeding. He is failing. Isn't that the way many people would look at it? And that's the way many Christian ministries are evaluated today by people like that. That church isn't growing, so it's failing. That Christian school isn't growing, so that means that it's failing. That Christian denomination isn't growing, that means that it's failing. Wrong evaluation. Wrong standard of evaluation. We've got it all wrong. And we've got to realize that sometimes a negative number, a reduced number, let's put it that way, is actually evidence of success, not failure. It certainly was in the case of Jesus in John chapter 6. Who were these disciples who walked away? Who went from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Who were they? They were unbelieving disciples. Whatever faith they professed to have was superficial. It was not real. It was not heart faith. It was not genuine faith. It was superficial. Well, with followers like that, your movement is weakened, not strengthened. And if churches are growing by attracting people like that, the witness, the testimony, the spiritual power of that church is being reduced, not increased. Don't you understand that? Don't you realize that God doesn't need numbers, great numbers, to accomplish his plan and purpose, but God desires truth in the inward parts. And when there are people claiming to be followers of Christ who are not true believers, that weakens the testimony of Christ, not strengthens it. That's a very important lesson that flows out of John chapter 6 and into the opening of John chapter 7. After these things, after the departure of this great number of disciples, Jesus walked in Galilee. What some would take as being adverse circumstances in the life of Christ really were not, but they seemed to be. And perhaps even in some ways, in his humanity, Jesus even felt a bit disappointed by the departure, even though he knew full well that this was actually the best thing that could happen, a sifting, a sorting, removing, to put it in another form, removing the tares from among the wheat. It's got to be done at some time. Better to be done now than later. I think that's why so many times down through history that severe persecution times have been some of the best times for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the counterfeits are removed. People aren't going to be willing to call themselves a Christian if it might mean official persecution and even martyrdom. That's too high a price to pay. When you're in a society, when calling yourself a Christian is an advantage socially and economically, then a lot of people are going to call themselves Christians to get the advantages that that brings. But when you're in a society, when calling yourself a Christian is painting an X on your back, you're making you a target for severe persecution, then people who aren't genuine are going to melt away very quickly. But what's left? The genuine? The real? Those who have regenerated hearts? Those who've been born again? Those who love truth? Those who love Christ? Those who are willing to sacrifice for His cause? Those who are willing to lay down their lives for the Lord? Christ will take a handful of people like that and impact the whole world. Whereas a huge multitude of counterfeit Christians doesn't accomplish anything except confusion. It's no wonder that in our day so many people don't know what a Christian is, because there's so many people who call themselves Christians who aren't, and therefore are portraying false concepts of what it means to be a Christian. No wonder people are confused. Wouldn't it be better to sort all that out, get rid of all those kinds of people, so that only people who are genuine, born again, serious-minded, committed Christians call themselves Christians, and nobody else? Then the world can see what a Christian truly is. Well, after these things, after the loss of his followers in reaction to the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus walked in Galilee. These difficult circumstances actually were good for him and for the cause that for which he came into this world. He knew that. Others didn't necessarily understand that, but it's time that they do. And it's time that we as believers understand that difficult circumstances in our lives are not bad things, they're good things. Really, don't we believe Romans 8:28? And we know that, what does that verse say? We know that a few, perhaps very few, things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. No. You know that's not what it says. And we know, do we? We know that all things, A-L-L, all things work together for good. The good things, the bad things, the victorious things and the disappointing things, the things that make us glad and the things that make us sad, all things work together for good. Therefore, our good. Therefore, our betterment. Therefore, our help. They are love gifts from our Heavenly Father. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And therefore, it's so very, very important that you and I learn to accept the difficult circumstances in our life and to submit to God's sovereign rule. That's really what it boils down to, isn't it? To acknowledge that God is God, that He rules, that He orchestrates all the details of our lives, that what He does is always good, even when it doesn't seem good to me. What is that song? I remember it from years ago. I will trust when I cannot see, though I'm faced with adversity, but I know His will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. That's the lesson. We've got to learn that the disappointments, the heartaches, the adversities, the painful circumstances of our lives are good. They are for our good. They are accomplishing good. All things work together for good. They work together to accomplish good. How can we be so sure? Because God said so. Therefore, we trust Him. That's really what it boils down to. We choose to believe His word instead of our feelings. We choose to believe His promises instead of succumbing to the disappointments of the difficulties of life. Of course there are difficulties. Of course there are disappointments. Of course there are hardships. Where did we ever get the idea that there wouldn't be? But I'm confident that the more we resist the idea that these things are appointed by God for our good, the more of these we are likely to continue to have until we learn that lesson. Don't be stubborn. You're no doubt just prolonging the difficulty. The significance of circumstances, but we need to move on. Another lesson from this passage is the grace of self-abasement. We continue on. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And in essence, what they were saying was, you've got to promote yourself. What's that saying that we probably all heard at one time or another? He who tooteth not his own horn, his horn shall not be tooted. Or something like that. Have you ever heard that? He who tooteth not his own horn, his horn shall not be tooted. Well, the Bible tells us not to toot our own horn. The Bible tells us to let God do that. Not to do that ourselves. If God wants our horn tooted, I guess you understand the imagery, the idea of calling attention to yourself, of promoting yourself, of tooting the horn, da-da-da-da-da-da, look at this, da-da-da-da-da-da, look at that, da-da-da-da-da-da, pay attention to this. If God wants people to pay attention to certain things in our lives, if He wants us to be exalted, if He wants us to be promoted, then He'll do it in a way that glorifies Him, not in a way that glorifies us. It is possible to experience promotion that is not self-promotion and is therefore not carnal promotion. When you promote yourself, it's always selfish. It's always carnal. Ah, but the world says if you don't do it, then you'll get overlooked. If you don't do it, then nobody will know the good things that you're doing. If you don't do it, then the good that you're doing will pass by unnoticed. Didn't it ever occur to you, number one, that nothing happens unnoticed by God? And number two, if He wants it to be widely known, He'll cause it to be widely known. And if He doesn't, then it's because in His purposes, for His glory, it's better not being promoted like that. I must say sometimes I get a little bit of an ironic chuckle when I open my newspaper and I see a photo of a group of people, some organization that has raised money for a cause in the community, and they have one of these great big checks. Of course, it's not the real check. It's a facsimile, but it's there because it's something that can be seen. It's like a banner. Here's this huge check we raised, and sometimes to what seems to me to be a a rather pitifully small amount of money. I mean, we have raised and we are giving $300 to this worthy cause. And I'm looking at the picture and the people who are all standing there smiling, wanting to get a little piece of the glory from this, and I count them and I say, you know, if each one of those people had given $50 or $100, they would have had more than that. And this is the best they could come up with. And this they raised not only among these, presumably among these people who are standing there getting the promotion out of this, but others that belonged to the organization that didn't get themselves in the photo, and others that they had contact with that they appealed to for help. And all they came up with was $300. And it seems to me like if that's all you came up with, you really wouldn't want it to be highly publicized. It's almost more, it looks to me like more of an embarrassment that's the best we could do. That's all we came up with. Let's not promote that. Let's not parade that. But even if it's $3,000 or $30,000, Christians understand that we're not supposed to promote that kind of activity. Our giving is supposed to be done in secret. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we do our giving in such a way that we get glory out of it, we do it in such a way that we promote it so that people can see and know what we're doing, then that's all the reward we get. We got what we wanted. We wanted the applause of men. We got the applause of men because we promoted it in such a way that was assured. And that's it. No reward in heaven for that. But if we understand that heavenly rewards are worth a whole lot more than earthly rewards, and we're willing to obey the Lord and just give quietly without calling attention to ourselves, that's the God-honoring way to give. Leave it up to Him. If He brings that about in some sort of way that it gets known by people so that they can be thankful for what we've done, and we didn't do it, God brought that about in some other way, well, that's His doing, not ours. We don't lose our reward over that, as long as we weren't the ones who did the self-promotion. But whenever we do it with self-promotion, the way the Pharisees did in Christ's day, He said they sounded a trumpet before themselves in the street, promoting what they were doing. Maybe that's where that tooting the horn image came from. Da 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 da, look at us, look at me, look at my giving. Ta da 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 da. When we do it that way, then we got the reward we wanted, and that's all the reward we get, period. Not a good way to go about it. So much better to do it God's way. And that's the whole point here. The world's way is self-promotion. The Brothers of Christ's way was self-promotion. Because at this time they were not yet believers. That's what verse 5 says. For even His brothers did not believe in Him. So it's not surprising that their philosophy of ministry was one of self-promotion. But God's way is very different. God's way is divine reliance, that is, reliance upon God, to accomplish whatever is going to be accomplished for time and eternity, and to do it in such a way that He gets the honor and glory and not ourselves. Do you want the glory? If you get it, Christ doesn't. But if Christ gets the glory, you may or may not get it. That all depends on what God does. I remember a wise man 40-plus years ago said to me when I was a young pastor, and he was an older man, and a certain situation came up, and he said something like this. He said, I learned a lesson a long time ago that my reputation is entirely in God's hands. I was concerned because something had happened, and I thought it would harm my reputation. And I was concerned that if it harmed my reputation, then it would harm the cause of Christ. It would harm my effectiveness as a pastor. It would, the harm would perhaps rub off on our church. In fact, likely would, since I was the pastor of the church. Now, I don't want to go into the details of the situation, but as it turned out, the harm that I thought had been done never amounted to anything as far as I could tell, but it concerned me. What am I going to do about this? Somebody started a nasty and vicious rumor about me. How am I going? Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. What am I going to do about this? And I tried to address it, and I wasn't successful, and I was now looking for more help. What should I do next? I've tried this. I've tried that. It hasn't worked. And this wise man said, there are things like this that you have no control over, but I've learned a long time ago that my reputation is entirely in God's hands. If he wants me to be well thought of, then he'll cause that to happen. And that is certainly more comfortable, and it would seem to be more advantageous to the cause of Christ. But if he wants me to be poorly thought of, well, what complaint do I have? Jesus wasn't well thought of by everybody. As a matter of fact, he was well thought of by fewer people than he was ill thought of by. And he said, it'll be the same with my disciples. So does that mean that his being ill thought of by many people made his ministry ineffective? Was the fact that he was thought ill of by many people mean that there was something wrong with him? Was there any sin in him that caused him to be poorly thought of by some? Absolutely not. He was the sinless Son of God, and yet he was ill thought of by many. In fact, we can be even a little more specific. Because of his righteousness, he was ill thought of by many. Because sinners don't feel comfortable around one who is totally righteous, though when the Holy Spirit works in their heart, they do, and it's amazing how that Jesus did move comfortably in the company of sinners, and he was known as a friend of sinners. So there's this enigma, there's this mystery. There are times when Jesus was very well received by sinners that you would think would be uncomfortable in his presence, and yet there were other times when usually self-righteous people who were really great sinners but didn't think so themselves, and certainly didn't want anybody else to think so, were very hostile toward Jesus. His true righteousness made their hypocritical self-righteousness looked pretty tawdry by comparison, and they sensed that, and they hated him for it, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because he'd done everything right. Well, I can't claim that. When people are ill at me, I hope it's for righteousness' sake, but I know it's not for perfection's sake. But we can learn from our Savior. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.